Would you do me a favor and would you count to nine with me? Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Only nine chapters. That's pretty quick, wasn't it? Only nine chapters into human history, we run into our first run-in with drugs or drinking. Noah has just had the greatest and worst revival in the history of the world. He preached and he built for years. And when he was not in the pulpit, he was working on the boat. Noah preached, Noah built, Noah preached, Noah built. And for all of his preaching, he had seven believers. Not even enough for a church softball team. And all those seven were his family. Noah was the first home missions pastor. You take a look on the ark, there's not one single soul who was caught snooping on the ark, just looking around whenever God shut the door. And when God shut the door and he sent the rain, the ark went bobbing on floodwaters for 150 days. Then came the Great Recession as Noah waited for the floodwaters to recede. And by the time they opened the door, Noah, his family, and his floating zoo has passed better than a year on the ark. I used to think they were only on the ark for 150 days, but that's how long the waters were on flooding. And then after the rain fell 40 days, 40 nights, the waters rose for 150 days. Then they had to recede. So Noah and his family and his floating zoo passed over a year on the ark, and Noah opened up the door to a new world, glad to be alive and away from elephant exhaust. When he and his family disembarked from the ark, he built an altar. He offered sacrifices to God. He was thanking God for his grace, and they started to scout a land where they could open up a business and build a home. And Noah planted a vineyard. After a season of planting, Noah went out to the vineyard. He loaded up on the grapes. And Noah mixed his own wine from his own vineyard. Noah drank from his own wine. He got drunk. And that's where Noah, who seemed to do everything just right, did at least one thing wrong. Noah lost his judgment and good sense, and he lay unclothed in his tent. And at some point during the day or night, we don't know, his firstborn son Ham walked into the tent. He saw his dad drunk and unclothed, and he went outside the tent and tattled to his brothers about his dad. And his brothers, in amazing mercy, they picked up a robe and they walked backwards to cover their father so they would neither embarrass him nor them. As soon as Noah sobered up, somebody told him what Ham had done, and he was incensed. He cursed his firstborn son, and he blessed his other two. Thousands of years before Mothers Against Drunk Driving, we see long-lasting damage drinking or drugs can do to a family. According to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, one in every five adult Americans lived with a relative with a drinking problem when they were children or teens. If we have 150 people in this sanctuary, 30 of you could testify what it was like to live with a mom or dad or stepdad or grandparent who had a drinking problem whenever you were a child or a teenager. And that drinking problem did not just affect them, it affected you. Drinking or drugs often cause parents to rank their drink or their drugs higher than their own children. And children grow up in homes where a caregiver is drinking or on drugs. They often feel unsafe and confused because of breakneck mood swings their mom and dad go through. They don't understand how mommy or daddy could be so happy one minute and yet so angry the next. And sometimes kids feel like they're the cause of those mood swings. Maybe Ham was concerned for his dad's well-being. Maybe he was confused because he never saw his dad drunk before. We don't know why he told his brothers about his dad, but Noah's apparent one-time belly up to the bar cost him cursing his firstborn son. Drinking and drugs often cause untold damage to God's greatest and first support group, the family. If you crack open a beer or pour a glass of wine just to take the edge off of a rough day, I'm pleading with you to learn from Noah and ask God to fill you so full of His Spirit and so full of the peace and joy that comes from His Spirit that you don't need a drink or drug to take the edge off of a rough day. Now count with me to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Walk with me only 10 chapters to the right, and we find our next unassuming victim of drinking. 3 weeks ago, I told you the story of Lot. He was Abraham's nephew, but suffice it to say, Lot was never going to win Camper of the Year. Not the most spiritual in the crowd. After God sent two angels to miraculously save Lot from being buried beneath brimstone in Sodom, he and his two daughters made it safely out of Sodom, but everything they owned and everyone they knew was buried beneath brimstone in Sodom. So his daughters were desperate. They wanted to make sure their dad had descendants. But women, especially good women, were about as rare as a four-leaf clover in the Sahara. So they came up with a plan. They were going to have children by their own father. But even as depraved as Lot was, they knew not even he would stoop so low as to sire a son or daughter with his own daughter. But they knew how to get him to do what he would never do. Get him drinking. Because drinking or drugs has the unique ability to lower our inhibitions. You will do things you said you would never do, and you will say things you said you would never say after a few drinks or a few drugs. A couple months ago, Andrew and I were on a missions trip in Prague. Prague's one of the most, it is arguably the prettiest city in Europe, but it's also one of the most drinking hotspots in Europe because Prague is one of the cheapest cities to buy alcohol in Europe. So we're coming down the elevator one day to go down to a beautiful breakfast fit for royalty. And as we're coming down the elevator, there's a guy in there with a few of his colleagues, and he looks at them and asks the question, "What happened last night?" And they look to him, and I was shocked at their answer. They say, "I don't know. The last thing I saw was you behind the bar at 6 a.m. You were still there." And he looked at them, and this I'll never forget this. He looked at them wondering what he did and what he said. And maybe if he still had a job, or if he still had friends or a family. Drinking or drugs will lower your inhibitions and cause you to do things you said you would never do. Lot's daughter's sinister plan worked. They got their dad drinking the next night. Then the oldest daughter conceived a son by her own father. And Scripture tells us he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was so drunk, so out of it. And the next night, his youngest daughter came in and did the same, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was so drunk, so out of it. And they knew if they could just get him drinking, they could get him to do something he would never, ever do. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, LJ, that's not me. Not everybody who takes a drink gets drunk. And you're absolutely right. But everybody who gets drunk starts by taking a drink. You might be one of those extremely fortunate ones in the few who know your limit. And you can take a drink without ever getting drunk. But my question is, why would you even dare? Why would you want to blindly or blithely walk so close to the edge of a cliff just because you think you will never go over? We can fill the sanctuary up hundreds of times over with people from this city and this county who promised themselves they would never get drunk or hooked if they just took one drink or one drug. They could try just one, and they would not get hooked, and they fell off the edge of a cliff. Everybody who ever got drunk started with one drink, and everyone who ever got hooked started with one drug. Studies show men and women with a drinking problem are 18 times more likely to develop a drug problem. Now, some of you are getting a little nervous because we're still in Genesis. We've only got 65 more books of the Bible to go. I hope the crock pot is on low. I'm going to give you a little hope. We're going to jump several books to the book of Daniel toward the end of the Old Testament. We're going to find ourselves in the middle of a palace, in the middle of a party. The king's name is Belshazzar, and he's the king of Babylon. According to Daniel 5, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of those 1,000. And then he called for his cronies. He asked them to bring the gold and the silver cups that used to be in the temple in Jerusalem because he wanted to drink out of those. So he kept on drinking and drinking, and by the end of the night, he was praising the gods of gold and silver and stone and ivory and bronze and wood. He was worshiping everything and everyone except God. And about that time, a hand appeared on the wall and started to write. But Belshazzar knows he's been drinking too much. But he was a little bit concerned when everybody else around him pointed at the hand as well because they saw it too. He wasn't the only one. He called for the best and brightest, and all they could offer to him was a shoulder shrug. So he called for Daniel, and Daniel told him exactly what it meant. It meant that he and his kingdom were going to fall, and before the party was over, just as he prophesied, the Medes and the Persians, they burst in, they broke up the party, they took out Belshazzar, and they set up their kingdom. The night it all ended for Belshazzar was the night it all began with a drink. The Bible is dotted with stories of people getting so drunk, they either did things they should never have done or they did not do things they should have done because they weren't able to. In 2 Samuel, Amnon was so drunk he couldn't defend himself when his brother and his buddies charged him to take his life. In 1 Kings, King Elah was so drunk, he didn't realize it when Zimri and his buddies came charging in to assassinate him. In 1 Samuel, Nabal was so drunk, his own wife couldn't talk to him to tell him he was just a step from death. So she had to wait till the next day to tell him to keep him breathing another day. The Bible gives us one story after another, after another, after another of the dangers of drinking. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, and he wrote a few proverbs about drinking. He wrote this in Proverbs chapter 20, "Wine produces mockers, alcohol leads to brawls, and those led astray by drink cannot be wise." He asked the question in Proverbs 23, "Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who's always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" Sounds like a college student trying to get ready for the final exam. It's the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles on the cup, how smoothly it goes down, for in the end it bites like a poisonous snake and stings like a viper. You'll see hallucinations and you'll say crazy things. You'll stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast, and you will say, "They hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know when they beat me up." And then this passage shocks me. "By the grace of God, I've never taken a drink. I thank God for my upbringing. I thank God for mom and dad raising me in church. I've never taken a drink by the grace of God." But this last sentence absolutely surprises me. "When can I wake up so I can look for another drink? Look at all that it's done to me, and yet it so controls the mind, the brain, that the brain wakes up and says, if I can just get one more of those, everything is going to be fine." And I promise you, God is not trying to keep us from having fun. He's trying to keep us from getting drunk or getting hooked. And I say, thank God he loves us enough to keep us from getting drunk or getting hooked. Only God knows the untold damage drinking and drugs do to us, to our family, to our society, to our city. And now, thanks to science, we know the damage drinking and drugs do to our brain. Do you remember last week's message in our good friend dopamine? Does anybody remember about our good friend dopamine? Dopamine is that pleasure chemical in the brain when it releases whenever you open up a Christmas bonus or you go to the Cheesecake Factory and sink your teeth into a rich slice of cheesecake, caramel pecan turtle cheesecake with whipped cream on top. Brain sends dopamine rushing through your body that says, that's good stuff, you need more of that. When somebody takes drugs or even drinks, the brain surges with dopamine, almost like a power surge. It's too much for the brain at one time. And it's telling the brain and the body, that's good stuff. You need more of that. In fact, you need much more of that. According to the National Institute on Drug Abuse, the difference between normal rewards and drug rewards can be described as the difference between somebody whispering in your ear and someone shouting into a microphone. The brain adjusts to the overwhelming surges in dopamine and other neurotransmitters by producing less dopamine. As a result, dopamine's impact on the reward circuit of the brain of someone who abuses drugs can be abnormally low in that person's ability, hear this, to experience any pleasure is reduced. Drugs and drinking trick the brain into thinking drugs or drinking are the only thing that will ever make you happy again. So the brain tells the body, you need to feel that way again. And the only way to feel that way again is to take another drug or another drink. And the brain, because it's designed by God, wonderfully made, to defend itself and to stay alive, stops producing the dopamine because of the damage the drugs and drinking have done. And that's why things that used to make people happy no longer make them happy like it used to. And before long, people find themselves hooked because the drugs or the drinking convince their brain, if you can get that feeling again, you can be happy once again. I'm no neurologist. What I have read has been fascinating. What you see on the screen is a PET scan. It shows a normal brain and dopamine levels in the brain. The one on the left shows a normal brain. You see all the yellow and the red. The one on the right shows somebody who has been abusing drugs. The difference between the two is there's so much activity in dopamine, there's none over here. Because the brain over here has produced so much at one point that the brain says, we're not producing any more. We've got to stop. And this person on the right no longer feels the same pleasure in life they used to feel. On the left, you'll see very few dark spots or black spots, which indicate low to no activity. But on the right, they're everywhere because the brain eventually just starts to deaden because of the damage the drugs or the drinks do to the brain. In this MRI, the doctors ran a memory test on two 15-year-olds. 15. The MRI on the left shows the normal activity of a memory test. It's lit up like a Christmas tree if you just have pink and red on your Christmas tree. But the one on the right is a young man who is 15 years old, heavy drinker. He's sober at the time of the test, but the drinking has done so much damage to the brain, it no longer activates the rest of the brain. You see the damage it does to the brain. Science discovered this long after Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any." May I say, as Christians, as disciples and followers of Jesus, we cannot afford to be brought under the power of any substance, even if it is legal. Even if you can purchase it at 18 or 21. That includes tobacco, alcohol, prescription drugs, illegal drugs. Paul says, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's helpful. It doesn't mean it's harmless. When Andrew and I were in Florida, we loved and we worked with a lady. She was hooked on several illegal drugs. She wanted to be delivered, but her next door neighbor was her dealer. And she could not get away from her dealer. So one Friday night, our youth group went over. We took a bottle of oil over to her trailer. And we anointed her trailer with oil. We were brand new in youth ministry. We didn't know what we were doing. We just believed God could and would do something. So we prayed over the trailer and asked the Lord that He would do whatever it is He needed to do to set her free from the power of those drugs. The very next day, the drug dealer neighbor got an eviction notice and was gone. Temptation gone. Just like that. Chalk one up for the good guys. But she hung on to one vice. She just kept smoking. She kicked cocaine and she kept Camel. And she assured us when I told her, I said, You've got to give that to the Lord. He wants to deliver you from that as well. That's hurting you also. And she assured me, I can kick this habit anytime. I kicked all the others, but she never stopped smoking. And sooner than later, she slid right back into the other drugs because she kept the door open to be brought under the power of any. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There should not be a crawl space designed for sin. There shouldn't be one square foot in the temple that is set apart for sin. The whole house needs to be dedicated to cherish the things of the Spirit, not the lusts of the flesh. One writer advised this, don't just avoid sin, avoid the very steps that lead to sin. You may not have a chapter and verse for exactly why we're not supposed to do some things we're not supposed to do. But if it leads to sin, if you end up in sin, if you start down the road, stay away from it. Paul said, mortify it. Kill it at its root before it has a chance to come back and kill you. Now, as I was praying about this message, I realized I have a mixed audience. I realized this topic is emotionally charged. Because I realized some of you in here used to drink or you used to do drugs. I realize some of you in here might even be still drinking or doing drugs. All of us in here know somebody who is drinking or doing drugs. There's a mixed audience for this message and even mixed views about it. Some perhaps are currently drinking and see nothing wrong with a social drink every once in a while. Jesus turned water into wine. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But let me ask you this. If you could drink without affecting your brain, and you could drink without ever getting drunk, and you could drink without spending your mortgage on alcohol, could your children, if they follow your reasoning and example, could they walk as close to the edge as you do without falling over? Now, I love to ride my bike. Mac and Ray, cover your ears. Cover your ears. I love to ride my bike. I often ride my bike with no hands. I know. Sometimes I ride along though and I'm worshiping the Lord. Sometimes I just keep my hands in my pockets because it's cold outside. But I don't dare ride my bike when these little girls are around with no hands because I don't want them to see me riding with no hands. Because I know they will fall off and they will get hurt if they do what they see me do. You can uncover yours. You're good. Let's say you can do it. Let's say you can walk close to the edge and you'll never fall off. What about the new Christians you're trying to disciple? Can they walk as close to the edge and not fall off as you can? What about your kids? Can they walk as close to the edge as you can? Could your kids have a social drink when he or she turns 21 and be able to never get drunk like you don't? I'm asking you today to think about those who are looking at you. New Christians, new people who are coming to church, if they come to Kroger and they see you pull out a six-pack of your cart and put it up on the belt, would they think by your example that it's okay for them to drink or even to get drunk? I'm pleading with you today, not just for you, but for those who are watching you, for those to whom people are looking for an example for Christianity and to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm pleading with you today to just stay away from drugs and stay away from alcohol. I'm pleading with you to stay away from cigarettes and vaping and chewing tobacco. Stay away from any substance that could harm your body or brain, or harm your family's body or brain, or harm your Christian testimony or witness. So the question is, for those in the house who are not doing drugs or drinking, what do we do for our friends who are? What do we do for those who are in our lives who are drinking or doing drugs? How do we respond to them? What does the Bible prescribe for them? The Bible prescribes love for those who are caught in the hooks of addiction. Some people read 1 Corinthians 6 and they misinterpret it, where Paul says not to eat with a believer who is indulged in sexual sin or idolatry or drinking. But Paul was dealing with people who proudly call themselves Christians and yet they indulge and infect others with their sin. Paul was not saying to avoid or shun people who are struggling or have different views. He was saying to love them. Don't stay away from them. Don't avoid them. Love them. And let me remind you, love is patient. It takes a while for sobriety to take back the brain. God built the brain to heal itself and regenerate what was lost. Science shows us the brain begins to really bounce back from alcohol or drug abuse around 100 days of sobriety. I want you to think about that for a minute. Your loved ones, your family, who maybe they've been clean for 7 days, and if you're expecting them to be what they used to be before they started, science says that won't happen. It says around 100 days, which is right around here, the brain begins to really bounce back and try to resemble some normalcy. Love is patient. While somebody's coming back from that addiction and being delivered from that addiction, love is patient. Regeneration in the brain, even normalcy, doesn't show up, according to one scientist, until after a year. So if you're trying to reason with somebody about their choices on drinking or drugs, and you're trying to tell them, don't you see, this is killing you, this is hurting you, this is hurting your family, their brain may be so affected they cannot reason, and you cannot appeal to them with reason. In those cases, they understand love, and you need to let them know you love them no matter what, and you're going to be there for them when they're ready for change. And then engage the Christian's greatest weapon and pray for them. Ask God to deal with them. God can do so much more for somebody who's addicted than all of our efforts combined. I thank God for social programs. I thank God for rehab. But God can do so much more when He gets a hold of the heart of somebody who's been addicted than everything we could ever do combined. When that person is ready for a change, and there will come a day when they're ready for a change, I promise you, He will be able and He will be ready to change them. But they will also need a church who is ready and able to love them and help them and disciple them. Would you stand with me? This is the Apostle Paul's prescription about drinking. He says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. When non-believers fill up bars and clubs and they drink until their mind is numb, here's what they're saying. I understand some drink just because they like the taste. Those are few, but there are some. But when they drink to take the edge off, they're saying, I'm going through too much to go through, and I need something to get me through what I'm going through. But we have an advantage. We don't need something to get us through what we're going through, because we have someone to get us through what we're going through. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul said, you don't need wine. You have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you need the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you don't need wine. If you're facing something in your life that's too much to go through, hear me. You don't need a bottle. You don't need a beer. You don't need a syringe. You don't need a needle. You don't need a smoke. You don't need any other substance. You just need to spend some more time with Him and allow Him to fill you with His Spirit. You need two things to get through what you're going through. You need Him and you need us. You need the Spirit and you need the body. You need the church and you need the one who built the church. When He fills you with His Spirit, He will give you the power and the peace to make it through whatever you're going through. I want to appeal to somebody today. If you're going through something right now that you feel like it's too much to go through, because of that you've resorted to drugs or drinking, you're trying to take the edge off, you're trying to get through what you're going through, allow His Spirit and His body to be what you need. If you're struggling today, maybe you're hooked on something. You don't just need the Spirit of God, you also need accountability. You need somebody in the church to whom you can reach, or somebody you can call and say, I'm struggling, I need you to pray with me. And that brother or sister will say, I'll pray with you right now. Let's ask God to help you to get through what you're going through. You cannot do this alone. But when we abstain from drinking and drugs, and make no mistake, we still face the same trials everybody else in the world faces. Brother Mackey says it, and I love it, just because we're Christians, we still get flat tires and mosquito bites. We face every trial everyone else faces. We face loss. We face health issues. We face job loss. We face layoffs. We face all of those things. We face the same trials. But when we face them without looking to a bottle, we're telling the world what I have, whom I have. He is enough. Yes. And if you'll look to Him, He will be enough. For you. Let's lift our hands right now and let's just thank God. He is enough. He is enough for the church. He's enough for the world. He's enough for us. He's enough for them. He is enough. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We worship You today, Lord. You are enough. You have always been and always will be enough. I ask You today, God, if anybody in this house is struggling, if anyone in here today is addicted or hooked, if anybody in here is drinking, I ask You today, fill them so full of Your Spirit that they won't look to another substance, but they would look to You and trust You to be what they need You to be, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. I thank You. I thank You, Lord. I thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When we come to the altar today, I want us to come for a couple reasons. One, some of you may be struggling with this. Maybe some of you do take a social drink from time to time, and today you're just going to say, Lord, I need You to help me. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to ruin my witness. I don't want my kids doing the same thing I'm doing. I need Your help. When you come to the altar, I want your prayer to be, God, fill me so full of the Spirit that I want deliverance from that. But maybe you are living in abstention and you've never taken a drink or drug in your life, but you know somebody who is. And they need the strength and the help of God. I want you to come to this altar and intercede for them. And let's believe that God, who is enough for you, will be enough for them. And He will minister to them just as He is ministering to us today. In Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord.